Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be spending our time in the book of Ephesians tonight. Certainly good to see everyone here tonight. I know that I don't say this enough, but I certainly appreciate this congregation. I appreciate the men of this congregation, the leadership that we see in the men, and the part that the men have in leading us in our worship service. We appreciate all of the song leaders of this congregation, Brother Don, Brother Tom leading us in our song service. We appreciate Brother Leonard's opening prayer this morning and Brother Dylan's closing prayer. We appreciate Brother Phillips' prayer tonight. And it's wonderful to be a part of a congregation who loves the Lord and who's interested in worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It may be at times we take that for granted, and yet that is so important if we're going to be pleasing to God, to worship God with the right attitude and according to His doctrine. Let's give God what He is seeking. Well, tonight we are going to be looking at some thoughts from the book of Ephesians. As you know, the book of Ephesians is a wonderful epistle that was written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison. And when the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians is going to set forth the greatness of Christ's church. Every time I read and study the book of Ephesians, I am amazed at the emphasis that Paul places on the kingdom of God, the church of Christ. In fact, as you go through every chapter of the book, you will see that that's where the emphasis is. It's on the greatness of Christ's church. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 that He bestows the fullness of His blessings upon His people, upon the body of Christ, the church of Christ. When you study chapter 2, we see that He reconciles us in the church of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 21, we glorify God in Christ Jesus, being members of the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4, we read about that one body. In Ephesians 5, we see that the church is the bride of Christ. And then in chapter 6, we see that the church is the army of God. And so you can see that Paul sets forth the greatness of Christ's church in the book of Ephesians. You know, as you study the book of Ephesians, we're also reminded that there is so much written about these good brethren at Ephesus. We first begin to read about the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Paul worked with these brethren for some time. Acts chapter 20, you remember in Troas, he's going to call for the elders at Ephesus, and he's going to speak to them and to encourage them and to admonish them in the ways of God. But then we also have the book of Revelation. And as you turn over to the book of Revelation 2, we see that the Lord addresses the seven congregations of Asia Minor. And we see that the congregation at Ephesus is one of the seven congregations that we read about that the Lord addresses. I guess what we remember most probably about the congregation at Ephesus from Revelation 2 is we're reading about a congregation that had left their first love. And we've talked about that before. But not only do you have Acts 19 and Acts 20 and Revelation 2 and the book of Ephesians for that matter, you also have the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. You remember Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus, and so when you're reading through the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, it's important to keep that background information in mind that Paul was addressing Timothy while he was there at Ephesus working with this congregation. And so here's a congregation that had a lot of good men, lots of encouragement, lots of exhortation from the Scriptures. When you study the book of Ephesians, you'll see that it is a very rich book. I sometimes ask people or try to encourage people to read the book of 1 Corinthians. Just read the first six chapters and then turn over and read a few chapters in the book of Ephesians, and you're going to see a huge difference between these two congregations. And we see even the principle of that even today. A lot of times there's a different level of spirituality within congregations of God's people. For example, when you study just the first few chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, and all you have to do is read the first six chapters, and you can see that these brethren were carnally minded, and they were struggling spiritually speaking. God's people even got to the point in 1 Corinthians 6 of dragging one another into court to settle their differences, and Paul is going to rebuke them. And what you will find in the book of 1 Corinthians is Paul is going to give them a divine solution for every problem that they had. And so you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you will see that it was problem-based. But then when you study the book of Ephesians, you see that this book is a very powerful book. It has a doctrinal section, and then it has a practical section. I believe the book is easily divided up like this. In chapters 1 through 3, we see the doctrinal aspect of identity. And then chapters 4 through 6, we see the practical aspect of identity. And I like that idea of identity from the book of Ephesians. You know, as we think about the book of Ephesians, it reminds us who we belong to. We belong to God. We are God's people. And the Apostle Paul sets forth the doctrinal aspect of identity in these three chapters that are very rich. But you'll notice that it is a doctrinal section. In fact, as you look at chapter 1, Paul is going to use terms like predestinated, foreordained. But one word that he uses that really describes this identity that we're talking about tonight, it's found in Ephesians 1, verse number 5, and it's a beautiful term. We are God's adopted children. In Christ Jesus, that is. What a beautiful thought to consider. We are God's adopted children. Now we realize that there is a process in becoming God's adopted children. And the Apostle Paul talks about that salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. When you get over in Ephesians 3, he talks about that mystery that entails our salvation. And really, when you stop and think about the book of Genesis, and you read all the way through the book of Revelation, it's a great story on God's redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. The Bible is all about God's plan of salvation. And that's why when you read Ephesians 3, Paul talks about that mystery, the idea of something being hid in the mind of God, but later revealed. And that's how you should study the Old Testament. Because as you study the Old Testament, we begin to read about that seed promise and how God would fulfill that seed promise. And little by little, bit by bit, God reveals that plan of redemption. He does so through the prophets. And that's why we have so many prophecies concerning the church, concerning the Messiah, concerning His kingdom. Because this was thought out in the mind of God. And we see concerning that plan in Ephesians 1, verse number 7, that He appeared toward us, verse number 8, He abounded toward us in all wisdom and in prudence. Again, wisdom and prudence. In Ephesians 3, verse number 10, the church is an example of God's manifold wisdom and how He would save mankind. This isn't something that God just pieced together. The church that we're a part of didn't happen by accident. By the way, the premillennialist will make the argument that Christ failed the first time and He didn't establish His kingdom, but He established the church. And it was kind of God's backup plan because of what happened to Jesus. This wasn't God's backup plan. Acts 15 verse 18 says, "Known unto God are all of His works from the beginning of the world." God's plan of redemption was thought out in God's mind before He even created us, before He even created the world. And that's why Paul refers to it as a mystery. But we see who we belong to. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, you'll notice in verse number 12, "No longer are we aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. But now we're in Christ, and now that we're in Christ, we can draw near to God." Ephesians 2, verse number 13. But I love this aspect of identity in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 19, where Paul says, "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers." Listen to that language. "Ye are no more strangers and foreigners." Listen to it. "But fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." In verse 22, "In whom ye also are builded up together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Again, those verses speak about our identity. We are fellow citizens of God's kingdom. And what a privilege it is to be identified as God's people. Again, that's chapters 1 through 3, the doctrinal aspect of identity. But then we transition into chapters 4 through 6, and we see the practical aspect of identity. And chapters 4 through 6 are powerful in nature, inspired by God. But I always like the practical sections of the Bible. Perhaps that's why the book of James is a favorite for many. I believe it has to do with the practicality. Well, Ephesians chapter 4 is just as practical as the book of James. Well, tonight I want us to talk about our identity practically speaking. Because the Apostle Paul gives us a picture of how we are to live now that we are citizens of God's kingdom. And so let me encourage you this week, read chapters 4 through 6. It won't take you very long to read chapters 4 through 6. And think about this aspect of identity. And think about the practical aspect of identity. And see the picture that Paul is painting for us as we think about living as citizens of God's kingdom. What we want to do tonight is focus in on the word walk. I want to focus in on the word walk. And as we focus in on the word walk, again, Paul is going to paint a picture of what it looks like to live as God's people, being a part of God's kingdom. Again, this is just one approach to this practical section of Scripture. And so we want to begin in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 1. And you'll notice there in verse number 1 that we see the word walk. Every verse that we mention tonight, and we'll mention four or maybe five passages from Ephesians, from the book of Ephesians, that have the word walk in them. And every time we see the word walk, there's going to be an exhortation. Let's read Ephesians 4, verse number 1. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Verse 2, "with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. As you think about this worthy walk, that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4, verse beginning at verse number 1, is really predicated upon two things. Number one, it's predicated upon learning the truth, and number two, obeying the truth. And we'll notice these three points or sub-points under the worthy walk. We can first of all see the call of this walk, the characteristics of this walk, and then number three, we see the cause of this worthy walk. As we think about the call of this worthy walk, you'll notice Paul mentions that. How does God call us to this worthy walk? We learn in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, that we're called by the gospel. Again, we must hear the gospel. We must learn about the good news. We must learn the truth about ourselves and about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then, as we said, we must respond in obedience to what we learn about Jesus Christ. And we learn in Hebrews 5, verse 9, that Jesus Christ became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. As you think about the word walk, it signifies something. And when you stop and look at the word call, spiritually speaking or scripturally speaking, you will find that calling upon the name of the Lord is equivalent to obeying the Lord. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" And if you want to break it down and even be more practical, you could even build a case to say that calling upon the name of the Lord means to be baptized into Jesus Christ. Because in Acts chapter 22, verse number 16, you remember what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Listen to it. Calling upon the name of the Lord. And Paul is talking about this worthy walk. We see the call of the worthy walk. We also see, number two, the characteristics of this worthy walk in verse 2. Notice this attitude that we see in this worthy walk. Remember, as citizens of God's kingdom, this is how we live, with all lowliness, not with pride, not with being conceited. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, we see that God hates a haughty spirit. God hates a proud look. The book of Proverbs also teaches us in Proverbs 16, verse number 18, that pride goes before destruction. We can see what God told the Edomites in the book of Obadiah, verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." And you see the judgment that God brought upon the Edomites because of their haughtiness. Well, if we understand our identity, we're not going to be prideful, we're not going to be arrogant, we're not going to be puffed up thinking that we're better than everybody else. Notice how we're going to live our lives with all lowliness. The idea is humility. Again, humility, and we talked about that. We are to humble ourselves. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, "God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, the poor in spirit." You see, those who are lowly, they recognize their need for God. And so we're to live with all lowliness, Paul says. Notice this attitude, with meekness. The idea is kindness, being gentle with others, with long-suffering, just as God has demonstrated patience with us, we demonstrate patience with others. And yet we may be guilty at times of being impatient. And we ought to be thankful that God was patient and long-suffering toward each one of us. And we should demonstrate that even in our own lives as we think about our identity. who we belong to. And then Paul continues on, forbearing one another in love. And then you see the cause, the call, the characteristic, and now the call of this worthy walk. Look at verse number 3. This is something that doesn't happen by accident. This is something that we have to work toward. What is Paul talking about in verse number 3? What is the cause? The cause is unity. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 133, verse number 1. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then the psalmist, you'll notice Psalm 133 isn't a very long psalm. The psalmist will then describe that unity. It's like the oil that would run down Aaron's beard. Can you imagine the fragrance, the smell of that oil that would be running down Aaron's beard? Oh, it would be a beautiful thing. It would also be a pleasant thing. You can only imagine the sacrifices that the high priest had to offer. And the smell. I don't know if you've been around livestock or if you've slaughtered animals before. It does have a distinct smell, doesn't it? And sometimes it kind of gets to you. And so that oil, that fragrance that would run down Aaron's beard would be a pleasant thing as he is offering those sacrifices. But then the psalmist describes unity as the dew that would come down on Mount Hermon, which was a needful thing for the people at that time. And so this would be a very pleasant thing. And that's what we're reading about here in verse number 3. We're reading about that unity. God wants His people to have unity. In John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, Jesus prayed for unity, that they all may be one. And the only way that there can be unity is by following the doctrine of Christ. That's why Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 is so important, because we have to be right doctrinally speaking if we're going to have unity in verse number 3. And you see then verse number 4, and that's, we read verse 4 through 6 for a reason, because when I read verses 4 through 6, I see the platform for unity. You see, the only way that unity can be achieved is by believing that there is only, here it is again, one body. What's the body? Well, if we study the doctrinal aspect of unity, we see in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the body is the church. There's only one church. And there's only one Spirit that revealed the one faith, you see. And we're called into one hope of your calling. Notice again, the platform of unity. And so we see in a very practical way that this must be a worthy walk. We are called again. Paul beseeches the brethren to walk worthy of the calling, of the vocation wherewith ye are called. But now notice number 2. Still in chapter 4, look at verse number 17. Now as I said, what we're doing is we're simply looking at the word walk, and we see the practical aspect of identity in Ephesians 4 verse 1 and now Ephesians 4 verse 17. Paul says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of the mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness," wantonness, that is the idea, "and to work all uncleanness, impurity," and notice with this motivation, "with greediness," covetousness. Now, as you're reading verses 17 through 19, if we're going to live up to our identity, Again, we are to walk worthy of this calling. And then here, beginning at verse 17, Paul says, don't live like the heathenistic world. And he uses that idea of Gentiles to establish that very point. Don't live, don't think like the world lives. You need to fill your mind with positive thoughts. You need to fill your mind with spiritual thoughts. And we do that according to Colossians 1, verses 9 through 10, by filling our minds with the Word of God. In fact, when you look at Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10, the reason I chose those verses, and there are many more that we could have chosen, the reason I chose Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10 is because Paul uses the same idea with those brethren as he does with these brethren. And you'll notice, in fact, in verse number 10, Paul uses the word walk, that you would walk worthy, right? But before we can live that way, you'll see in Colossians 1, verse number 9, Paul's prayer is that these brethren would first of all be filled with a knowledge of God's will, and that they would take that knowledge and that they would treat it with wisdom and spiritual understanding. You take what you've learned, what you've studied, you examine yourself, and then in verse number 10, to walk worthy, you have to make the application of what you're learning in God's Word. Don't live like the world. Don't live like the Gentiles. And you just work through verse 17 and following, we see the world has no understanding of God. They're living in a dark, dark world, and they have separated themselves, alienated from God. You'll notice also in verse 18, as Paul describes the world, they are ignorant of God, and their heart is blind, their heart is darkened. And then in verse number 19, their heart is so darkened, they will do things, and as Jeremiah would say, they wouldn't even blush. That is how hard-hearted the world can be, who being, listen to the language, who being past feeling, they've given themselves over to this kind of conduct. I believe in a roundabout way, verse number 19, you have one of the greatest passages on the conscience. That part of us that discerns between good and evil. And as we study God's Word, as we think about the conscience, it can be seared with a hot iron. The idea is it can stop working because it's become so seared. And that's what Paul is describing. The world has no conscience. They're ignorant of God. Oh, they're wise to do evil, Jeremiah 4, verse 22. But to do good, Jeremiah says, they have no knowledge of God. And so they do things and they don't care. They don't believe that they're going to be judged by those things. And so they sin with both hands earnestly, as the prophet Zephaniah would describe God's people throughout Old Testament history. And Paul says in verse 20, if you're walking like the Gentiles, if you're living like the world, listen to look at verse 20, ye have not so learned Christ. I find verse 20 very encouraging. Ye have not so learned Christ. As we think about this worthy walk, as we think about our identity as New Testament Christians, Christianity is a learned religion. It's something that must be taught to us. It's something that we learn. Spiritual growth takes time. But I hope that as we think about that we will do our part and that we will have an earnest desire to want to please God, to know more about God's Word, so that we will be in that position to bring glory to God. By the way, as you study the book of Ephesians, I want you to think about that phrase, the word glory. And we bring glory to God, being God's people. And we bring glory to God by the way that we live our lives. Now notice Ephesians 5, verse number 2. I believe this is the third verse. Okay, the third verse. And as you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, you're going to see the word walk again. Just focus in on the word walk. Paul, how do we live as citizens of God's kingdom? How, Paul, do we live up to our identity as being the children of God? Look at verse number 2. Paul says, walk in love, as Christ also had loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. As you think about the word love, I want you to notice that every time the word love is used throughout the Scriptures, you see action connected with love. For God so loved the world, that's you and me, He gave. Notice that action, that love caused God to do something. And the love that we have for God, that is, if we walk in love, should cause us to do something. Remember what we've been studying in James, from James 2, 14 through 26. A dead faith cannot save anybody. We're to have an active faith. We're to have a faith, Galatians 5, verse 6, that works by love. You see, love is what motivates us to keep God's law. We're not to become like the Pharisees and be legalistic. No, we keep God's law and we're obedient to God's law because we love God. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if we love God, we're going to love one another. We're going to love our enemies. That's not easy to do, is it? To love your enemies, that doesn't mean to go over there and pat them on the back. It means you seek their best interest. You do what is right. And what is it that always causes us to do what is right? It's love. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, Paul says, let all things be done in love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. You go through the New Testament and you study that word love, and it should cause us to do something. In 1 John 3, verse number 17 and 18, the Apostle John says, for whosoever has this world's goods and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, you remember the question, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And then in the very next verse, we're encouraged to put that love into action. Just don't say that you love God. Just don't say that you love the brethren, that you love the world. If you love the world, you will take the good news to a lost and dying world. Great encouragement. Great advice. Walk in love. And then notice with me Ephesians 5, verse number 8. Ephesians 5, verse number 8. Again, you're going to see the word walk. For ye were sometimes darkness before you became children of light, Paul says. But now ye are light in the Lord. Walk, live as children of light. Another way of saying that is you live like Jesus Christ, who is the light. You remember John 8, verse number 12? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall walk in the light. And the Apostle John encourages us to walk in the light as He is in the light. When we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I appreciate what Brother Phillips mentioned in his prayer, asking God to forgive us of our sins. We need to understand that as we walk in the light, we are going to stumble. We stumble, James says in James 3, verse 22, in many things. Sin is something that we struggle with. Our attitude towards sin must be right. Sin is something that we fight against, but sin is something that we bring before the throne of God. And we learn in Ephesians 4, 14 through 16, that when we bring our sins before the throne of God, God wants us to know that we will find mercy and grace to help us in time of need. God is gracious to us through Jesus Christ. And we because of that grace, our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what we see here in Ephesians 5, verse 8, is that when we're living right, we have continual forgiveness with God. Some brethren may have a hard time saying that we have continual forgiveness with God. I don't know how else to say it, because that's what we learn in 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 10. We have continual forgiveness. And as I said before, the Apostle John and Paul are talking about an attitude that we must have as we walk in the light as children of light. And then the last verse that we'll look at tonight, because we're out of time, is Ephesians 5, verse number 16. By the way, I believe that's the last time the word walk is found in the book of Ephesians, but if my Bible program lied to me, please make that known to me after services. But look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 16. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Excuse me, verse number 15. I knew it was there somewhere, and I knew I'd get to it, but we have to back up there. Look at verse 15. See then that ye walk, notice this, verse 15, circumspectly as fools, but as wise. Now look at verse 16. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Look at that. Walk circumspectly. What does that mean? In your own minds? What does that mean to walk circumspectly? It means to walk very carefully. Now when you look at the etymology of this particular word, it literally means this. You walk like an acrobat, walking across that tightrope. It's pretty interesting when you see somebody walk across that tightrope, maybe walk in between two cliffs, and he takes that stick and he balances himself. And notice how he places one foot in front of the other. He stabilizes himself, and then he takes his other foot. That's the word picture that we see here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. Practically speaking, as children of God, we need to think about how we're living our lives. And we need to do so very carefully. And when we walk circumspectly, Paul says, we are making use of the time that God has given us. You know, because of sin, we have wasted precious time before we became Christians. But now that we are the children of light, now we are the children of God, we understand how precious time is. Time is getting away from us, isn't it? It's like a vapor that appeareth only for a little while. And so God encourages us, with the time that you have left, you redeem it. You buy it up. And you think about how you now live as the children of God. And when we walk circumspectly as God's children, walking in the light, walking in the love, not walking or living like the world, but living, walking worthy of our calling, our God will be glorified, our God will be pleased, and we can be confident that on the day of judgment, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I appreciate your kind attention tonight.